Thank you, gentlemen. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be covering 8 through 14 this morning, but I want to read the whole chapter together. So beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to this, to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We talked about last week how the primary instructions in this chapter are pretty plain directives. The beginning of the chapter begins with this instruction to remember the predictions of the prophets and of the Lord Jesus through the apostles, and specifically the warning that there would be scoffers in these last days, and that the Lord is going to come back regardless of what the scoffers may assert. It's interesting that, like we talked about last week, that one of the primary things they're most ignorant of, as they reject the idea that God intervenes in our world, one of the things that they deliberately overlook is that there is a world that used to be, and that world was completely deluged in water, such that now we have this world that exists now. In verse 6, it's described that way, the world that then existed. And in verse 7, we have the heavens and the earth that now exist, which are being stored up for judgment. And as we just read, the judgment is going to come by way of fire, and we'll get to that again, obviously. And there will be a new world, sort of three phases, if you will, of history in terms of the worlds marked by judgment. It's interesting, just yesterday, I was listening to the podcast, and these guys were arguing that the flood didn't cover the whole earth and deluge the whole thing with water. And I would hesitate to say that these particular people were scoffers. Maybe my judgment is bad. Maybe they are. But by my judgment, I wouldn't say that they were scoffers, but I think they were influenced by scoffers. And I think they cared too much what the scoffer's opinion might be of them, because they were going through Genesis and going like, here's how we could view this language as local flood language. And so maybe it doesn't mean a universal flood, but they could never present any positive evidence as to why it was local. Sometimes we run into a bundle of texts and scriptures that, as we read it, this seems to be saying one thing over here, and we run into another handful of scriptures, and it seems to be saying something over here, and we have to do a little more work to see how it actually does fit together. That happens sometimes. But all they could present was, here's the evidence for a universal flood, and say, here's why it doesn't really mean that, and they didn't have any evidence over here for local flood to try to fit it together. There just wasn't anything there. But they'd been influenced, I think, by the prevailing views of our world that God doesn't intervene as dramatically as he does. And the text seems pretty clear what we covered last week. Or you go back to 1 Peter where he goes, 8 persons survived. This isn't just an ancient myth from thousands of years ago that has been polluted. As recently as the first century, after Jesus, Peter could go, 8 persons survived on the boat. And here in this chapter, we have that as the primary example of the past of God intervening in dramatic judgment. And that dramatic intervention, it was this cataclysmic deluge. And that same word of God that created the world that was destroyed is the same word of God currently sustaining our present world, holding it for future judgment. And that sustaining work of God in holding this world for future judgment, it doesn't look like a dramatic supernatural deluge. It looks like normal days following one another and weeks following one another and years following one another. But God is still there, right? Still upholding and sustaining. By that same word, this present world is being held for future judgment, reserved for future judgment. Where these scoffers are guilty in verse 5 of deliberately overlooking the evidence that God intervenes, the command to us, and this is the first, verse number 8, it's a imperative. Here's the direct command for us. You don't be that way. Don't overlook. They deliberately overlook. They're ignorant. You don't be that way. And so here's the instruction that we as believers are to be just the opposite of these scoffers, in that we maintain this hopeful faith that God does intervene and that he will return and that this present world will be summed up in judgment. And so he presents a series of arguments as to why we can maintain this hopeful faith that God hasn't just left this world to its own devices, but is faithfully holding it and will judge it. So here's the command. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved. And the first evidence that Peter presents as to why God has not failed, why he is still faithful, and why he's still going to do what he said he would do, even though it's been a long time, it's been a while, but he'll still do it, is, first of all, just in terms of God's godness, okay? He just is God, and so he has certain attributes that show that he is above and beyond all of our whole created realm. He is outside of it and above it and the creator of it, and he, by his very nature, is different than us. We have been waiting for thousands of years, which in our short lifespan feels like a long time, and God is different when it comes to time. How so? Don't remember this one thing about God, guys. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So don't overlook the fact that God is not limited by the bounds of time. In the hymn, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past," it has the phrase, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away." And that's how we experience time, right? We're in it. A minute ago, we were a minute ago. And in a minute, we'll be a minute down the road. We just experience time in this linear passing by. And time, at least on this world where we're not influenced by special relativity, we all experience seconds and minutes and hours at the same rate. They all just clip by. And we have this weird perception of time getting faster as we get older, which is something else entirely. But in its nature, seconds are consistent in this world that God has made. And they pass one after another like this stream. And God is not limited or bound or even experiencing time that way. He's not in the flow of experiencing this sequence of moments one after another. Why? Because he could go before Abraham was, I am. We talk about God and we say he's from eternity and to eternity. He always has been and he always will be. But even more, he just am. Because you can conceive of a being who, if we just think of the timeline of that flow of moments following one after another, you can conceive of a being who has always been in that series of moments and has just always experienced that series of moments as he's gone through it and will just keep experiencing that same sequence of moments on into the future. And so eternal in that sort of sense. God's eternal in the sense that he is in all the moments all at the same time. Before Abraham was, I am. He just transcends space and time. And Peter argues that by just this paradox, if you will, of one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. If he wants to zoom in and look at one day and experience it for 1,000 years, he's just there. If he wants to zoom out and see 1,000 years just as a blip, he can do that because he is outside the limitations of all of time. This passage is not giving us the decodo ring for how to calculate God's calendar. You know, so we don't need to go to any time expression that God gives us in the Bible and go, oh, it took a week, which each day is actually 1,000 years. And the purpose is not for us to do math that way. The point of this statement is to go, God transcends all of time. And 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years on his calendar, and it just, he's just outside of it. For example, this doesn't teach us that the millennium of Revelation 20 isn't actually 1,000 years because we can multiply it by the number of days times 1,000 years. That's not the point. The point here is to tell us that he's not limited or bound or even experiencing time as a sequence of events. And because of that, we go, oh, if he is outside of and transcendent of time, he hasn't been waiting a long time from his perspective for his return. His timetable is completely different than ours, and he'll arrive precisely when he means to, according to him. God isn't twiddling his thumbs for 2,000 years going, well, I'll just wait around. He doesn't experience time that way. He'll arrive when he intends to, and we live within this flow of years, and he doesn't. So it seems like a long time to us as we wait for the Lord's return and for future judgment of evil in this world. But God is not that way. He's eternal and outside of time. Let's go to Psalm 90. What's that? We will read verse 2. We're going to start in verse 1, though. Yep. Psalm 90. Psalm 90, beginning, in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It doesn't even say have been God. You are God. Right? Verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So his eternality is just this total contrast to our short passing lives. Man returns to dust, God just is. He just continues on. Verse number 5, you sweep them away as a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. God just continues on. Our days pass away. Look at verse number 9. All our days pass away under your wrath. But God just continues on. And so Peter's first assertion here, or the basis for encouraging the saints to be faithful and hope-filled, is that God doesn't experience time the way that we are. His promise is that he will be here. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. Hebrews 10, 36, you have need of endurance. God doesn't have need for grinning and bearing it, but we do. you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. But the righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Christians are in that class of believers who's enabled to endure and to not shrink back and lose faith. We trust his promise, even though we still walk by faith and not by sight, that he will come when he plans to come, and he will not delay. The instruction for us in Psalm 90, a little further on, is teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. We have to take heed to our days in using them effectively and wisely. There's even instruction in that in verse 14, but that's for next week, okay? We pay attention to our days and how they are used most effectively with the short number of days that God has given us, but God is not limited by that kind of constraint. So God's godness should encourage us that we can continue on in hopeful faith and don't overlook this reality. Back in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9, here the encouragement is that God is faithful in terms of his plan and his patience. So here's a little encouragement. In all this seeming downtime, in this interlude while we wait for Christ to come, he actually is purposeful and has plans for it, and he's doing things. He has an aim, a mission to accomplish in this interlude. Verse number 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God's faithfulness here is in terms of his godness. 1,000 years is his one day. And here, his plan and his patience. God's not slowed. That is, that he's not delayed at all. His plan is in motion. His plans are sometimes described in Scripture as seeming slow, but it will surely come to pass. And so he has this purpose. He has this desire for this interlude. And what is this desire? Well, as an expression of his patience, he is working that all should reach repentance. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's accomplishing his saving purposes in this age. Yeah.
Population was pretty huge in those days.
And Noah's sons weren't even born until those 120 years started rolling by. So a few people believed in that while he was preaching, but apparently only his close family, eight survived. So God has this purpose in this plan. In John 6, Jesus says that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's this description all through John. We talked about it two Sunday evenings ago and talked about the doctrine of election. That there is this bundle of people who the Father has given to the Son to save. And in John, the Gospel of John, Jesus goes, Father, I've come to do your will, and here's your will that I would lose none of those who you have given to me. And in John chapter 10, he says that those are his sheep. And some of them are in his fold, but there's other sheep that are outside of the fold. They are sheep, but they're outside of the fold. And Jesus is going, I've arrived because those are going to come into the fold. There's going to be one flock, and there's going to be one shepherd. And all of those who will be saved will be saved. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I think we can conclude from Scripture that Christ hasn't arrived yet because there's still people he intends to save. There are still his elect who he intends to bring into the fold. And that saving purpose of God does require patience on his part. He's holding this world for the judgment that it rightly deserves because he's still carrying out his redemptive purposes. He's going to save. In Romans chapter 9, it's described this way. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for instruction? So God puts up with all of this evil going on in the world, which God hates, okay? It would seem like it would be most within his nature just to say forget it, because that's how much he hates sin, except that we know that he loves and delights to redeem, so he doesn't do that, right? So he endures with all of this with all of this patience, all of this evil, and these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he is long suffering in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. So he puts up with and he holds this world full of all of its evil, and he doesn't pour out his wrath yet because he's demonstrating the riches of his grace as he saves out of that chaotic mess that deserves his wrath. As he moves people from under wrath to under grace, as he takes enemies and turns them into friends and even the family of God. And those vessels of mercy have been prepared beforehand for glory. And who are they? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So why would God be seemingly so slow? Well, he's not slow. He's doing things. And what he's doing is saving people. People are coming to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his grace is demonstrated in that as he withholds judgment from them and brings them into his family.
He's not willing that any should perish. That's why he's patient. Mm-hmm. Give opportunity to as many as are receiving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he's not going to fail in his aims, because not one of the ones who the Father has given him will fail to come to him. Peter goes on. It's going to arrive. So here's what God is going to do. Verse number 10, the day of the Lord will come. And here's the judgment. Remember we talked about in chapter 2, these angels that sin being stored up for judgment. Here in chapter 3, it's the whole cosmos, the whole created realm is being held reserved for judgment. And here in verse number 10, we arrive at this description of what the judgment is. God's judgment arrives on the day of the Lord. Go to Revelation chapter 20. We generally interpret Revelation here at the end in chronological order. That seems the most natural way to read it.
I just discovered something about this. I do believe in a big bang. So the Lord said the heavens are going to pass over. The great noise.
Yeah. Yeah. It'll be loud, I'm sure. In chapter 19, we're not going to read it, but 11 and onward, you have the second coming, the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ, where he annihilates his enemies. He binds the beast and the false prophet. He binds Satan. Satan at the beginning of chapter 20. And Satan's bound for 1,000 years, verse number 2. And during that 1,000 years, there's a resurrection in verse number 4, that those who had not worshiped the beast or received his mark on their foreheads came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead were raised after the 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison. There will be this battle, and they'll be annihilated. The devil and the false prophet will be cast in the lake of fire. I'm abbreviating, obviously. Verse 11, there's this great white throne, and there's a judgment from the book of life, and the books are opened. All of the dead are raised and are judged by the books. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, right? The righteous are spared that second death. We physically die, but we're spared the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, is thrown into the lake of fire. And in chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And the holy city, Jerusalem, descends from heaven, and it goes on from there. It's great to read. But I go here just in terms of what we believe that the timetable is as Revelation describes, there's the second coming at the end of the tribulation. Christ defeats his enemies and binds Satan, reigns for 1,000 years. Satan produces a rebellion. God annihilates his enemies. There's the judgment. They're condemned to the second death forever. And then there's a new heavens and a new earth. And so that describes what we understand as the eternal state. As far as we know, that's how it perpetually is on into the future, this new heaven and the new earth. And so that's what's described here in 2 Peter chapter 3, is that the day of the Lord will come. It arrives like a thief. It seems like the phrase, the day of the Lord, is sort of a summary of the entire end times. But this destruction and the recreation of the heavens and the earth follow the millennial kingdom of Christ. It arrives like a thief in that it's not expected, particularly by those who aren't watching. But it arrives like a thief. And what happens? Well, it says the heavens will pass away with a roar, a great noise. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. My translation has alternatively, the elements. I think King James translates that way, the elements. And when they would have thought of the elements, they wouldn't have thought of the periodic table the way that we do. Where we think of the elements as those, they're not compounds. They're elements in that they can't be reduced to anything finer, or you end up with nuclear explosions, right? They wouldn't have thought of the periodic table. They would have thought of the elementals like wind, fire, earth. There's other ones that I'm missing. Water. Seems like there's one more. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. What they would have seen as those fundamental compounds that make up everything else. And here, Peter says it's all just dissolved. It's reduced to nothing. Let me make sure I'm not missing something. Okay. If we skip ahead a little bit, well, no, actually, hang out there. Okay, this all passes away, burned up, dissolved. Earth and works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, that's really interesting because you have this fire destroying the material realm, but it says the works are exposed too. So it's that time when people stand before God, every deed and every thought and everything will be open before God. And so those immaterial deeds, particularly of the unrighteous when they stand in judgment before God, those stand open before God, just like the world is just annihilated by this fiery judgment. It's all exposed and in the hands of God and open before Him. And we believe, like we saw in Revelation, there's judgments that are happening at this time, the great white throne judgment before the new heavens and the new earth. Skip down to verse 12. It describes this as the heavens being set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies melting as they burn. This is huge, okay? I mean, the global flood reset this particular third rock away from the sun. I had to think about that for a second. Okay? But this is universal. This is describing the whole created realm. And what arrives is described in Revelation as a new heavens and a new earth. And here it's described as where is it? I'm missing it. Where we wait for the new heavens and the new earth. Which verse is it? New heavens and new earth. There we go, in 13. I was just overlooking it. Okay, where we have this new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is one of those interesting things because there's debate in the theological world about whether this destruction is so entire that the new heavens and the new earth is created ex nihilo or out of nothing, just like the original new heavens and the new earth was created. Or if this is describing, yes, a serious judgment, but fundamentally it's still the same universe that is refreshed and restored, the great remodel, such that it can be the new heavens and the new earth. And I mean, if you wanted to dive into that, you could be like, well, how far are things going to melt down? How fundamental is this destruction going to be? Is it just the annihilation of matter, but space-time still exists? You know, you could hypothesize about that, okay? And I don't know. But back up to Romans chapter 8 really quick. Romans chapter 8, verse number 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing, for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. And that's the world we currently live in, right? Where so much is vanity. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, so here's the future hope, anticipation, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's this description here of not only human beings, like we do anticipate this future eternity with God, and we read in Scripture that the us who experiences that future eternity with God really is us, okay? The resurrection is a bodily resurrection. If Christ tarries and you die, your body will be raised. John will still be John, and Dave will still be Dave, and Deb will still be Deb, okay? And it's still the same body, but a changed one, or a body that was just of the earth, earthy, but is raised with these spiritual qualities. This body that was temporary, but when it's raised, it's eternal. But it's still you, and your body actually matters. The bodily resurrection actually matters because Christ has redeemed you, okay? And here in Romans chapter 8, we have not just humanity, but all of creation that is under the weight of sin, and it's human sin that's affected the whole thing, okay? So human sin has spun the cosmos off track, and it groans under brokenness and death and hurricanes, okay? And what does the creation expect? Well, the creation is anticipating being set free from the bondage of corruption. And the creation is expecting to obtain the freedom of the glory of God. And the creation is waiting for us to be redeemed in our bodily restoration because the creation is expecting that hope as well. And so the Christ restores everything to this perfect and new state. So I'm not going to draw the line of does this the 2 Peter description of the earth being destroyed by fire. It sure seems way more than just like a forest fire that covers the whole earth and everything grows back. Okay, it's more than that. It's all universal. I mean, everything melts and it is destroyed. And I don't know how far that goes. Does that mean that everything is just melted down into those periodic table of elements things and then God takes those same elements to build the new heavens and the earth? I don't know if it's that. Or if he just wipes our universe and it's still the same space-time and he creates a new heaven and a new earth inside that space-time. I don't know where on that scale that it is, okay? I don't want to speculate on that. But it's a serious destruction, but the new heavens and the new earth is still enough of this universe that it is the old thing redeemed and restored and made new. Does that make sense? Because it is the present creation that is groaning for a future hope. Were you thinking something, Mike? Again, this is a little bit speculative, but it seems like to hold these truths together of the rest of the present creation groaning for hope, and the parallel is for us groaning for hope, that the universe is going to be somewhat parallel to the way that we go in the ground and turn to dust, but when we're raised, we're still us. The new heavens, the new earth will be something like that, where it is just reduced by judgment, but the new heavens and the new earth is still a heavens and an earth. It's not just this completely otherworldly thing.
I'm thinking Romans is talking about the restitution of all things. The curse is lifted during the millennial reign.
Mm-hmm.
Dissolution of everything. until the times of restitution of all things. He's talking about when the curse is lifted and the earth is like it was when Adam and Eve were in the garden sinless.
Mm-hmm. So you think it might just be referencing the millennium? You could be. I'm willing to be off track on this one. But yeah. I don't know, maybe there's other scriptures that come to your mind that haven't come to mind that would contribute to this topic, but how much time have we got? Yeah, I know, it just keeps on rolling. So what's the nature of this new heavens and this new earth? Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Revelation 21, if we were to continue on past where we were before, down to verse number 22, the heavenly city descends onto the new earth, and it says that there's no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This new heavens and this new earth is described as a place where righteousness dwells. I mean, first of all, God is there. The God who cannot dwell in the midst of sin is there. They will be my people and I will be their God is fulfilled in its fullest sense, where it permeates all of the created realm. There's no more sin, only righteousness. But also those written in the book are there, those who have been made righteous. The presence of God in eternity demands, creates the need for salvation. If you're going to be there, you need a solution to your problem because he's so righteous and holy. But this also points to how thorough it is. If you're made righteous through Jesus, that salvation is so transformative and so permeating of all that you are that you are indeed righteous. You can indeed dwell in the place where God is and go in and out. You're written in the Lamb's book of life and you're not unclean. You can approach this place where the glory of God is giving light to the world, and you can be there if you're in Christ, because that's how great the salvation that has been provided for you is. Verse number 11, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? I'll just ask that question. If this present world is going to pass away and melt, does that make a difference to how you live today and how? How does it make a difference to your life today that this world passes away?
We're trusting God's word. We're not scoffing, for one thing. Mm. We know what the future holds, so that is incentive for us to be found doing his will when he comes.
Mm-hmm.
We don't want to go out and be destroyed like the wicked. So we're motivated. This is going to happen. Something we shouldn't be doing.
Mm. Not be. Mm-hmm. 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 It is, but there's bigger things. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
say, you have a hope. Mm-hmm. It's based on this. This is what I'm telling you is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
That should have a, that should change how you actually want to conduct yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're living beyond what this first level of reality is.
Mm-hmm. Let me ask you a question. I'm a handyman by trade, and so I spend a lot of time building or fixing things that this verse tells me is going to melt. Okay? Now, and this is a real question. So how do we think about building a thing that's going to melt? Do I sit there putting screws in this thing and going, this is a worthless endeavor? Well,
assumption of what reality, we change it not to reality, but temporary. What we see is temporary. Jesus said, I am truth.
So,
truth is what is permanent and real. What we see is going to pass away.
Let's go back to my question, though, because I think we all agree it's going to pass away. But how do we handle my question if I spend at least 3 days a week building things that are going to melt in a very concrete way? There you go. What are you going to say, Mike?
I was just going to say, the contrast there is that Christ said, occupy till I come.
Mm-hmm.
So we have biblical principles for the time being, even though he understands what the future is.
Yeah. Or are you saying, Pa? Okay. As unto the Lord.
That really hits me, actually, because the theme park thing,
right? Uh-huh. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, what did you say, Matt? Yeah. And we have to have the main commission as like the main goal and consider how the rest of our lives serves that goal, even if it sounds like right this minute it's not directly related, but it's still moving in the same direction. You know, when I go and build something, or you go about whatever your work may be, and if you think about it and go, yeah, the, come to think of it, it is temporary. What are we doing? We do it as to the Lord because it glorifies him to work and to do our best at things. It's an expression of character, which should be the fruit of the Spirit. There's that. It's how he takes care of my family, who are the ones who I want to hear and be trust and to be matured in the gospel, who are closest to me, you know? If I have opportunity to speak the gospel to a client or something like that, that's an opportunity too. But sometimes it takes a few dots to get to the main mission, but we need to be encouraged that those are still things that God gives us to do as we're headed in that direction. Yeah, ultimate, ultimately. Right. Ryan brought up idols. I think that's really important too, because sometimes maybe it doesn't seem to directly relate to the mission, but is a good gift. Me eating a nicer steak at lunch doesn't actually serve the mission much better than a inferior steak at lunch. So maybe I should just eat hot dogs every day instead of a nicer one. But that's missing something else that God teaches us. So some things are good gifts that we enjoy and give thanks for, but is not our idol, okay? You could live in a shack and be on mission for the Lord. Maybe he calls you to do that. You could live in a nicer house, and that's okay, but it's a good gift as you serve God, not an idol. So there's a lot of ways we could think about it. Here, Peter goes to holiness. If this is going to be dissolved, then your primary consideration here is, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That you are called to live a life that is holy, that is set apart for the Lord, that's consistent with his character, that's an expression of godly character because Christ is within you. And it's a life of, as I've mentioned, a life of faithful waiting, of hopeful waiting. We wait for him to come back, but with confidence, with certainty that what he has said he will do, he will do. And then it says, hastening the coming of the day of God. Hastening the coming has the idea, which is weird, of making it show up faster. Like, do things that make it show up faster. And there's a sense in which God knows what day he's going to come back, and nothing that you do is going to make him move his timetable up, okay? But he has intentions that he plans to accomplish by when he arrives. So be about those things. We talked about the salvation of the lost, that he is being patient because he's waiting for people to be saved. Be about those things that accomplish the things that God is being patient for, that he intends to accomplish before he arrives. It sounds like we need to close. So let us pray, and we will. God.